As we come to this passage of Scripture, I think perhaps we're coming to one of the most majestic and overwhelming of any Scripture that we can turn to. The investiture of the Lord Jesus with all the glory, praise and honour and majesty of his worth is something which overwhelms us as we follow through the utterance of John the Apostle. We see in the chapter, as we look at it, we see John's approach. He says that I saw in verse 1. And in verse 2, again, he says that I saw. We see two things. He sees, he's looking, his attention is drawn. And no better subject could one's attention be drawn than to the Lamb of God. Now, as he sees, as he looks, in verse 6, he comes to an I beheld. And in verse 11, he comes to an I beheld. So we see the chapters punctuated by John saw, his attention riveted upon the Lamb of God, to the degree that he saw and then he beheld, and it captivated the whole of his attention, and it absorbed every ounce of energy of mind that he had. As he saw, he then saw a book, and then he saw the challenge concerning the opening of the book. As he beheld, he saw the song being sung. And as he beheld, he saw the worship which followed from it. Let's read it together. We might just comment as we pass from verse to verse in the flow of it. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now the one who sat upon the throne is referred to in chapter 4 in verse 2. The chapter before is the record of the throne room of heaven. The chapter we're looking at, 5, is the record of the Lamb emerging in the throne room. In chapter 4, John has his eyes open, sees the throne room of heaven immediately after the church has been raptured, the trump of God has sounded, the dead in Christ have been raised, and those of us who are alive and remain have been caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And now he sees the throne room of heaven. It has the one upon the throne. The Lamb is there but has not emerged yet. And then there are the four living creatures. The 24 elders are around the throne, representative of the bride of Christ. And they have been through the Bema seat of Christ. Their actions have been assessed. But upon the throne, one sat in verse 2 of chapter 4 in the throne room of heaven. One sat upon the throne. You see, there is never a description given of the first person of the deity of his form in Holy Writ. Never is it given. Genesis 1 and 1 says, in the beginning God. There's no description of God given in the Bible. It is always stated as such. And it's for the purpose that our Lord Jesus said, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. He was the expressed image of the divine Godhead, and he revealed his Father to mankind. And so John says, he saw one that sat upon the throne. He does not pause to describe the form of God. All the attributes of the first member of the deity are beautifully reflected and revealed in the second, his beloved Son. And then you find in verse 4, we see they were seated around the throne. There were 24 thrones. The same word is used, thronos, for the word throne and the word seat around those thrones. And upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders and they were sitting. They were clothed in white raiment. You see, their actions had been assessed at the Bema seat. And now they were cleansed. They were in garments that were not their own. This is the bride of Christ. This is us, beloved, in the day to come in the throne room of heaven. And there were 24 of them, that's the number of priestly service. That's the number that David divided up the priesthood into in 1 Chronicles 24:25, so that there would be 24 courses or 24 orders of priesthood who would serve for 2 weeks, and this in preparation for the Solomonic Temple, which was to follow David's reign. And so the priesthood flowed there. But we, beloved, are priests unto our God. We're in a priesthood of believers, which is unique. And of course here, we see now the priesthood seated around the throne. The 24 of them, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now the crowns, this is the coronation of the believers. This is after the rapture, after the assessment of deeds and works in the body, not sin. Sin was dealt with at Calvary. Sin was covered by the blood of the Lamb of God. We praise Him for that. Never again will we face that. But there the actions of believers are assessed. And now the crowns are upon their heads. And the word for crowns here is Stephanos. It isn't the diadema. The diadema is the crown for the sovereign. And that is not used here. This is the crown, the Stephanos, which is the victor's crown. And Paul says to him that overcomer, a victor's crown shall win. And those who were victors will be crowned with the Stephanos, after they'd been through the assessment at the Bema seat. Now there's the scene, you see. One sat upon the throne. John says in chapter 5, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Now round about the throne were the four living creatures, and the 24 elders representative of the bride of Christ. Then outside on the further perimeter we see a further circle as the scene deepens. I saw in the right hand one sat upon the throne, a book written within and on the backside. Now it was unusual for a book to be written that way. It wouldn't have been a book, of course, in the sight of John, what he would have seen in those days. It would have been a roll, a scroll. And that scroll would have been made of papyrus. It would have been a parchment. And that papyrus would have been written upon, on its surface, for writing. It had one surface for writing, and on the reverse side it was different. It was most unusual for it to be written on both sides, because both sides of the papyrus were not made for writing. The side for writing was made, and the fibers of the papyrus ran horizontally. So it meant that the scribe was able to, with his stylus, move along the line of that fiber with no problem. And it was easy flowing writing. But since the material in this scroll was so vast and so great that it could not be contained in the area that was allotted to it, they had to move to the other side. Now on the other side, the fibers ran vertically. And you can see the problem the stylus would have had as the scribe moved it. It would strike a fiber after every letter or two, and would have to mount the fiber and move over. So there was a great amount of information given in this scroll or in this book. We say, now what book was it? It wasn't the book of life. That's not the record that John finds here, the register of the names of those who are blood-bought. It wasn't the book of works, the records of the actions of our of believers that are there. Nor was it the book of remembrance that Malachi speaks of those who feared the Lord and spoke often one to another. And they were his precious jewels. It wasn't theirs. It was a book which contained the divine counsels of God concerning what his dealings would be with those who would remain upon earth, with the nations that were upon earth, with Israel upon earth, and with the whole gatherings of the earth. It contained the information which had been secret and which had been withheld from the view of mankind over the whole period. And this, the contents of this book, were to be unfolded gradually. Thus, it was sealed with seven seals. This, again, was not altogether unusual. The Jewish historian Josephus records that the will of Caesar Augustus and also the will of Caesar Vespasian were sealed with seven seals. It was a legal documentation pattern. In this instance, it was more than that. It divided the pattern of the seals into seven, and those seven were unfolded one by one by one. And we find that chapter 6 begins with the opening of the first seal. And then it moves on through the chapters of the remainder of the book, until there is unfolded God's pattern of dealings upon earth with his people. And so the book, the scroll, within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw, he's still looking, a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, here's the proclamation. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereon? And now we find it. It's interesting that the tablets of stone in Exodus 32... were also written on both sides. Just an interesting observation. But now here comes the angel. Angels, of course, the psalmist tells us, excel in strength. And Jewish writers divide the angels into orders. The orders and classes are thrones, dominions, virtues, princedoms, and powers. And the angels are so divided in this manner. Of course, we have Michael the archangel, never plural, only singular. And so we find the angel now proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy?" The church is in heaven. They see the book, gathered around the throne. Now the challenge. No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon, and I wept much. John was distressed. He was frustrated. He was told that if he came up, he would be shown things which must be hereafter. And John now was perplexed because it seemed as if no one could be found who could open the book. And one of the elders, now you see, God gives to the church discernment. The church, according to Paul in Philippians, has the mind of Christ. And here we find one of the members of the bride of Christ gathered around the throne discerns the plight of the apostle John and also sees the challenge and also sees that the Lamb alone is worthy as a member of the bride of Christ and the discernment given to those who are members of the bride. And he says, "Weep not." One of the elders came forward to John. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Now little did Jacob realize that his comment concerning Judah being a lion's whelp would flow 3,000 years afterwards and find expression in this particular manner. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Now it doesn't say of Abram, because that would have been promise. It doesn't say of Moses, that would have been the law. It says of David, because that's kingship. And here, this chapter is full of thrones and crowns. The chapter before was full of thrones and crowns. This is the throne room of heaven. And the fittedness of it is the person there who's going to emerge as worthy must be one who's eligible to be King of kings and Lord of lords. And so he's given us the root of David the king. That is the one who's prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals. Now you see, the lion is not used as the lamb is. The lion is only mentioned once in the book of Revelation, but the lamb is mentioned 28 times. Oh, God delights in his son as the Lamb of God. The lamb is ever precious in Emmanuel's land. The lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And when God sees the Lamb of God and the signs of the marks of Calvary upon him, his delight is ever in his son. And as the bride of Christ, we gather around him. We're around the throne in heaven. We're witnessing this great scene that John sees in his revelation of something to come. We're going to behold the Lamb with the marks of Calvary. Because it says it here, "And I beheld," he's looking, "his eyes are riveted upon him, and lo, in the midst of the throne." Look where God's placed him, ever in the midst. He was in the midst as they worshipped him as an infant. He was in the midst as he spoke with the doctors when his parents lost him. Then he was in the midst of his disciples as in the training of the 12 he led them with the apostles' doctrine. And then on Calvary's hill there was on either side crucified one. Again, Jesus in the midst. In his resurrection he appeared in the midst in the upper room. And of course we go on in the midst of the candlesticks where two or three are gathered together in my name. In our day, there am I in the midst. God's ever placed him there, as we should in our hearts and lives, devotion and service. Beheld, in the midst of the elders, he stood. And yet you see, when he went to glory, he sat down. He sat because he completed his work. All the work of the law had been fulfilled in him, the prophets. He completed the work. But you see, when Stephen, the first martyr of a newborn church, was being martyred, Stephen looked up. And he saw the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. He stood. When a member of his body was in pain on earth, the suffering was felt in heaven. Our great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, with neither beginning nor ending, stood to minister to his child as he went through that period of suffering. He does it today. He does it to all of his children. Everyone who leans and trusts upon our great high priest, our agony, our sorrow, our pain is felt in heaven. He stands and he ministers to his child. And now John sees him, a lamb. He stood, a lamb as it has been slain. It means a young lamb, and it means freshly slain. The marks of his Calvary work have never been erased and will never be erased. They will always speak volumes to all who view him. lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns. Well, horns always were the picture of power. Seven, the scene of perfection. So perfection of power, meaning complete omnipotence, is his. And seven eyes. And of course, that's omniscience. And seven again being perfection, so that he is all-seeing and all-knowing. And so with great power, with omnipotence and omniscience, the Lamb emerges with the marks of Calvary upon him from the throne of God. Now the seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Now this means they are the seven attributes of the one Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. And you will find them enumerated in Isaiah chapter 11. We find those seven scenes. And so they are sent forth, into all the earth. Now it's interesting that this judge of all the earth, the Lamb, is unique. There is none other judge on earth that has ever can be a picture of him, nor in any way similar to him. He is unique completely. This judge is unlike earthly judges, in that earthly judges rely upon a second-hand knowledge. They have to seek a witness, and that witness gives to them a second-hand reference of that particular action. This judge is omniscient. He's all-seeing. He's all-knowing. He depends not upon any witness. He has witnessed it himself. He knows all that goes on. He knows your life and mine. He knows our every action, our whim, and our desires. He sees it all. He is unique in this. In verse 7, he came and he opened the book. Oh, what a scene. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. We don't need the pencil of an artist here. We don't need the pen of an historian. It's simple, but it's majestic. It's calm and it's sublime. He comes. And when he had taken the book, all heaven would pause and watch him do this. The four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Now this merely shows their humility, their submission, their worshipfulness before the Lamb. Oh, it's great when believers can fall down before the Lamb. And we don't have to do it physically. In those days they did. But if we fall down in our hearts and souls and worship and adoration before the Lamb, that's the flow, that's the natural flow of it. And here the elders, you see, the elders had previously fallen down before the first member of the Godhead, before the Father. They did that in chapter 4 and verse 10. In verse 10, you see the 24 elders fall down before him that sat upon the throne. Now that's the divine Godhead. That's the Father. And worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O God, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And now, here the elders do something. Now, in the verse prior to that, in verse 9, when those living creatures, I like the word living creatures rather than the authorized version use of the word beasts. And when those living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him, so you see, the living creatures gave glory to the Father that sat upon the throne, who liveth forever and ever. They did not give a reason for their worship. They only celebrated and declared. Now the elders, the 24 elders representing the church, they gave a reason for their worship. And they showed intelligence in their worship. They appreciated the scene. They were brought into a knowledge of truth. And they were able to give it appreciatively. What was their reason? Verse 11. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now you see, they worshipped him for his creatorial power. And there was the reason for their worship of the Father. Now we come to chapter 5. This is the chapter of the Lamb. Now, they are going to bow down in verse 8. They fall down before the Lamb. And now the Lamb is brought into equality with the Father, they give to him likewise their worship, having every one of them harps, this is priestly praise, and golden vials or bowls, this is service, to do with the tabernacle system, full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book. Here comes the song of heaven. It's the new song. Now you see, the first song on earth wasn't the new song. The first song on earth was Exodus 15. The song they sang for the deliverance of Israel out of bondage. And it was sung on the east bank of the Red Sea. That this song they sing is incomparably greater than the first song they sang of redemption then. And then the old song. The old song is God celebrated in creation glory. And in Job 38 we find that. When the morning stars sang together.
The sons of God shouted for joy. Now that was the old song. But here we find this is a new song. And it's got a new theme. And the theme is coming up now. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. The song is of redemption, beloved. The song of the redeemed. The song of the soul set free. And the song of the redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This is what they're singing. But you see, over in the previous chapter, they were giving worthiness to the Father for his creatorial work. Now, this song is completely new. This is sung in honor of the Redeemer, the Lamb who shed his blood. Thou hast redeemed us, O God, by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue, and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God king and priests, and we shall reign on the earth, and I be his. You see, that dear man is absolutely riveted in what he will see. Wouldn't it be awesome? That is absolutely amazing. And we're going to be one day, beloved. We're going to be around the world. And we're going to be uniting in this great tale of praise. And it's going to be overwhelming to every one of us. It will witness us to the investiture of God's Lamb, of our Lamb, the Lamb of God, as the one who is worthy of all to take the deal. And I beheld and stood looking, and I heard the voice of many angels. Now you see, we come into the second circle. The first circle we've been to now, the first circle is in verse 9. And that's the circle in which there are the elders, verse 8, the elders and the four living creatures. They are in the closest proximity to the throne. Now we find there's another circle which is further out, not as close. Note the closeness of the bride of Christ to the Lamb. The Lamb is in the midst, the Father is in the midst. The nearest in proximity are the four living creatures and the bride of Christ and the 24 living angels. That is tremendous. We are brought into a wonderful proximity to him. It's interesting to notice over, you see, you don't find the angels falling down here. The only ones you find falling down are those who are in the closest proximity. The four living creatures, in verse 8, and the 24 elders fell down, but you don't think of the angels falling down. They explain his worthiness and his work, and they say the song. But when you move over to chapter 7, you find that they then fall down. In chapter 7 and verse 11, that all the angels stood around the throne. Now the bride of Christ is seated. Now the angels are standing around back. You see, the angels are beholding. They've been beholding from the beginning of time. Ever since the covering angel revolted and was cast down out of heaven, the angels have been beholding the work of redemption. And they've been beholding the bride of Christ. For as the hymn says, angels never knew the joy that our salvation brings. And they are inquisitive, they are desirous of the knowledge, of the wonder of the Lord's redemption of his church. And they are beholding us. And there is a very wonderful covering truth in that particular scene. Now here are the angels. They stand around about the throne in verse 11 of chapter 7, and about the elders and the four living creatures. Now you see they're still on the outer circle, because they're around the elders and the four living creatures. It's a very delightful thought that the highest object of God's purpose will be closest to him. Can you remember our Lord Jesus when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane? Our Lord was in the midst, and then near to him were the three apostles, and then out at the gate were the eight. And there were three circles as it were. And you see the proximity of those who are dear to him. We find a similar scene, really. Here the angels fall down in verse 11, and they fell down before the throne on their faces. And worship God. There's the angels falling down. John fell down in Revelation chapter 1. The elders fell down before Jehovah in Revelation 4. And now they fall down before the Lamb in Revelation 5. You remember of the ten letters? Only the one returned. That one fell down and worshipped him. This is a wise and wonderful thing to this. The wise men, when they came and found the babe in the manger, fell down and worshipped him. Significant of humility, worshipfulness, subjected to the Lamb. And so there they are. Now we've got the second circle in chapter 5 and verse 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voices of the angels round about the throne and the living creatures, and the elders, you see, a little closer, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now you see, Scripture tells us that angels cannot be numbered. But in the writer of the book of Hebrews speaks of an innumerable company of angels. And you put that down on paper and try and take that one out, and you do not. Do not come up with a final truth. There's none. They are innumerable. Now, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. Do you notice the difference between what the elders, the church is going to be able to do, as different from the angels? The church sings, the angels speak. The church sings a new song, verse 9. The angels say it, in verse 10. Now, have you ever thought of the difference between singing and speaking? When you read the verse of the hymn, it has tremendous truth. And it has meaning in it that you appreciate as you read it and you endeavor to convey that meaning. If you turn around and see it, and see the different species, in singing it, it's an entirely different thing. Singing has an amazing effect in every aspect of life. Because singing fills a real need in every facet of our living. We sing it our church services. We sing it our weddings. We sing it our funerals. We sing at our school. We sing on patriotic occasions. Why? Because in song, we can do most expression of the truth and of the statement we're singing together. Singing proves that. Singing cheers. Singing exhilarates us. You see, in song, we seem to be able to reach a deeper expressiveness of the feelings of our heart and soul. More so than in general speech. In singing, we go deeper. We can be overwhelmed with the emotion towards the one towards whom the song is drawing us to. Now, when you read that verse, and when you sing, when you read it, you are appreciating the truth intellectually, your mind and your soul, glowing with you. You're doing that. You're appreciating it in your mind, but because of the wealth of meaningfulness of it, as you see it, your emotions becoming down. It involves your heart and your soul, your love and your emotions, and the whole of your being from head to foot becomes completely involved in everything. Then we see the worthiness of the Lamb of God. We're going to be completely involved, heart and soul and body, completely in song. Now the angels won't need it. We're going to speak it. The angels don't sing in Scripture, regardless of the Christmas carols that we love to sing. And we sometimes join in the same song that half the whole angels sing and they don't. You see, Luke records it quite accurately when he said there was a company of heavenly hosts singing glory to God in the house. But he won't sing it. The very fact is no song of the angels in Scripture. It is in our humanity that we have that. And so we have the bride of Christ, we and his people, are going to be in a closeness of proximity to him. We're going to be able to soothe our hearts and involve the whole of our body and soul in the worthiness and the power of things that we do. Now, maybe also, through those prayers, the angels, not only are they praying, but they are speaking of the deity in the third place. They say, worthy is the Lamb. Well, you notice what we will be doing in verse 9. The elders representing of the bride, we will be addressing him in the second place. We will be saying, thou art worthy. Whereas the angels are saying, worthy is the Lamb. They're speaking of him in the third place. We, because of the proximity we have to the throne, because of the privilege we have of being the bride of Christ, brought by the shed blood of the Lamb, we are brought into that closeness to Jehovah and closeness to the Lamb, that not only are we in the shelter that closeness to him, but we are able to address him. God, yes, in a closeness that we have even today of being able to address him as our Lord. How wonderful. And so we that we behold, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne of the new creature. And the number of them, verse 12, says, worthy is the Lamb. Now you see, here we find that there's a man with a sevenfold pattern. And in the sevenfold pattern, we find that it's unsurpassed in its generosity, and every sphere of life is brought together in these two spaces. every fear of excuse is brought together here. Now, look at that. Ready is the land that is slain to receive power, mystery, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. They're there. And you think on each one of those, and you find that that embraces every sphere of man's desire, every sphere of man. And now in verse 13, we come to the third circle. First circle, the bride of Christ and the living creature. The second, the angels. And the third, every creature. Every creature. Every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth. And not only the souls of men, but now the creatures. Because you see, the psalmist told us that they were all created to his pleasure. And of course, verse 11 of the previous chapter, when worshipping God says, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created, for the pleasure of God. Now they're going to bring their voice in prayer. And such as are in the sea, all that are in them heard I say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. All language is being exhausted of every term of adoration, so that unlimited homage can be given to the one who alone is worthy. And the four living creatures said Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. On earth he was despised. In heaven he is going to be the center of heaven's worship and of creation's adoration. All are going to join together with us to acclaim the inestimable work of God's Lamb, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. May we enjoy him and praise him in that true man. In that day to come, we're going to join together in that glorious praise pattern, the oratorio of the heavens, and it's going to echo through the heavens and the earth when our Savior is as the investiture of the glory and power of his children. May he bless his word.